Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read down to verse 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Jesus, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, we're thankful to Peter and to Michael and Gary, who've been ministering God's word over these last couple of weeks. But if you were here 3 weeks ago, if you cast your mind back, you'll recall that we were thinking of particularly about verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you know, for the believer, for the true child of God, verses like this are surely a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement. I have to say that verse 6 is one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Verses like that are tremendously encouraging and comforting. See, life, if you think about it, it can be full of unexpected twists and turns, can't it? Mine is, anyway. You know, you never quite know what's just around the corner, do you? You know, you know where you are today, but you never know what's going to happen tomorrow. And it always seems to be that somewhere down the line, there is some new obstacle to be overcome. There's some new difficulty. There's some new trial or trouble. You know, life's full of these twists and turns. And not only that, but we ourselves, I suppose I'm speaking about myself now, but, you know, we can be kind of up and down a bit, can't we? I mean, you wake up one day and you feel fine, you know, and everything seems to be fine, you know, and you go out into the day and everything seems to be working out just fine. And then you wake up the day after and you're down in the dumps. And sometimes, to be honest, I can't even work out why. Sometimes there's no sort of discernible reason sometimes why you feel that way. And so the honest truth, friends, is if it were down to us, well, I should say, if it were down to me to keep this salvation alive and to bring it to completion, I could have no confidence whatsoever if it was down to me to do that. And neither could you. And I don't mean any disrespect, but if it was down to us, friends, to keep this thing alive, then really, we could have no grounds for confidence. And if you have, incidentally, if you're confident in yourself to keep it alive, your confidence is misplaced, if I may say so. See, we were totally powerless to save ourselves in the first place, weren't we? It was God. By his grace and by his great power, he saved me. In the first place, it wasn't down to me. And if I may say so, it's down to God and his great power and his grace to keep this salvation alive. In fact, to bring it to completion, as it puts it here, to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, it's God who will keep us. God, who began that good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 6. And that, for me, as I say, is a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement and blessing. To know, as it says in Romans and chapter 8, verse 30, it says, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I find that tremendously encouraging, don't you? In other words, what that's saying is, it was God right from the very start. In fact, from before time, he had it all worked out. And beginning to end, it's God. That, I say, is a great source of comfort from which I take my assurance. How about you? I take it from that, not my power to keep this thing alive. And to know that, as it goes on to say there in Romans, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Is there anything else, folks? I think he kind of sums it all up there. Well, he says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tremendous. Tremendous. God will keep us. And then you turn to Ephesians, of course, and it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Wonderful. And to read the words of Jesus himself, where he says, none shall snatch them out of my hand, none shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, all these scriptures, and there are many, many others one could quote, they are intended, you see, to give strong assurance to the believer that his salvation, her salvation, is an eternal salvation. It is an everlasting salvation, dependent not on us and our performance, but on God's ability to perform it. You know, it says in 1 John and chapter 5, verse 13, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You're supposed to know it. You're supposed to have an assurance of it, friends. You know, and because we can have an assurance, you can rejoice. If you couldn't have assurance that your salvation was going to last, I'm not sure that you could rejoice all that much. You could rejoice that you have it today. But because I know that he saved me and he will keep me unto eternal life, I can rejoice in that, whatever comes along. I must confess, I'm being honest with you now, I don't understand those Christians who say that you can be saved and then you can lose your salvation. And I don't mean to offend anybody who takes that point of view, but I don't get it. I don't understand that. People who say they don't believe in eternal security, in that sense, that it's up to the believer to keep himself. You're saved by grace through faith, they say. Yes, but it's up to you to keep that faith alive. You have to work, you have to sweat, you have to obey the law. You have to make sure that you don't fall away. It's pure presumption, they say, to assume that if you are saved, you're not going to lose your salvation. Pure presumption. Well, what do I say? What do I think? Actually, it matters very little what I think or what I say. I'm just an insignificant nobody. What does it matter what I say? What matters is, what does God's word say? And God's word says, Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In the authorized version, it says, without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind. If he saves a person, he don't change his mind somewhere down the line. You know, if God saving me in the first place wasn't based on how good I was or how worth it I am, then why should he, halfway down the line, change his mind because I don't seem to come up to snuff? You know what I mean? I don't kind of meet the grade. No, see, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Without repentance, he doesn't change his mind. None shall snatch them out of my hand. Or again, as it puts it here in Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, when we stand before him, holy, blameless, and above reproach, as it puts it in Colossians 1:22. And so Paul goes on to say, see, because some of you think I'm just preaching the same sermon as I preached last time, don't you? That's what you think. And you're right, actually. I've only really got one or two trumpets to blow me, and I can blow them in a different kind of way. But so it is. But Paul goes on to say, he says, you know, it's right for me to think this of you all, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this of you all. All of you. In other words, not just the exceptional Christians, whoever they are. Not just those who appear to be, you know, up there all the time. You know what I mean? The super spiritual ones. Not just them. Not just those who always seem to be upbeat and positive, always smiling the whole time. Have you ever met one of them? They get on my nerves a bit, really, to be honest. you know, you think to yourself, they'd never seem to have any problems. At least that's the impression they give. But really, I've come to the point where I actually don't believe it. You know what I mean? If you're just smiling all the time and everything seems perfect all the time, I don't think that's real life. Oh, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm too negative. I don't know. But anyway, you know what Paul said? It's not just them, the ones who are positive and upbeat and thing all the time. Not just those who, like the Apostle Paul was, are in some kind of ministry. You know, pastors and preachers and evangelists and people like that. Not just them. He says, it is right for me to think this of you all. Why? Because it's not dependent on you and I and our performance. It is dependent on God. God who keeps his promises. How many of you know God keeps his promises? He does. He's faithful and he keeps his word. He's faithful to his own word. He doesn't say and then not do. People do that for all sorts of, but God doesn't. God who finishes what he starts. I don't always finish what I start, me. And that's you know, because of my human failings. But God finishes what he starts. And the good work that he begins in us, he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Can a Christian lose their salvation? You know, that's a discussion that some people like to have. Some people argue about that, and some people like to discuss it and debate it. And they do so ad infinitum, you know, ad nauseum. They go on and on and on, discussing whether or not a Christian can lose the salvation. Well, discuss it all you like. But what I say is this, in the end, you have to decide who you would rather believe. Would you rather believe men who say it's possible to be saved and then lose your salvation if you fail to meet the grade, or if you can't keep your faith alive? Or would you rather believe God who says he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? Who would you rather believe? I know who I'd rather believe. I'd rather believe God. It's right for me to think this of you all, says Paul, from the greatest of these believers in Philippi to the least, whatever that means. All the saints, it says in verse 1, with the bishops and deacons. Now remember what a saint is. I mean the real definition of a saint. A saint, the saints are God's holy people. Those who've been set apart by God for God, not on the basis of their own worthiness or because of anything they did to earn that privilege. That, as we saw, is the tragedy and error of Roman Catholicism, that you must do something extraordinary to merit sainthood. That's the tragedy, that's the error of Roman Catholicism, isn't it? That is not the teaching of these scriptures. The Bible says we become saints, we become God's holy people, not on the basis of some extraordinary thing that we've done, but on the basis of the extraordinary thing that God did for us in and through Jesus Christ. That's it. It's on the basis of the gospel of grace. And when you look at this passage, you realise, I hope, that this is why Paul was so confident about these people. Now, bear in mind, if you've read through Philippians, you'll realise that there's one or two people in the Philippian church, and they're not altogether where they should be on certain issues. You've got a couple of ladies in chapter 4 who are not exactly seeing eye to eye with one another, and Paul's saying, come on, agree together, come on, you know. And so things are not all as they should be, and I would put it to you that it'd be the same in any fellowship, wherever you go. You know what they say, don't you? If you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll spoil it. Because, you see, we're not all together where we should be. Nevertheless, it's not on the basis of what we are, you know, in terms of our behaviour and that. It's the gospel of grace. And so it's why Paul could say, it is right for me to think this of you all. He was referring, you see, to those who were partakers with him of grace. Verse 7. God's grace. God's unmerited favour. They were partakers of grace. But the question is, how did he know that? How did he know that? Well, you see, for one thing, these people had this genuine love and interest in Christ and the gospel. How do you know a person is, unless they've got all the gear on, you know, all the cults, how do you know somebody's a Man United fan or a Liverpool fan or an Aston Villa fan? How do you know that? You know, if they haven't got the scarf on and the hat and everything else, how do you know that?
They talk about it all the time.
They do. You know, we were on holiday last day before we were waiting to come on, and we're at the hotel and everybody's sort of sitting around in the sunshine, you know, and there was a couple of fellas on the next table, and this bloke, he was obviously an Aston Villa fan. Sorry, Jamie, but he's an Aston Villa fan. And I'm sitting there and listening to this conversation. Well, I say conversation. He did all the talking. And the other fella, every so often, he just said, yeah. You know, but this man, he went on and on and on about Aston Villa. You know, and he went right back to the 70s. And he talked about all the successive managers they've had and the different players and what leagues they've been in at different days. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, this is boring. This is so boring. And this other fella, I think he thought it was boring too, because every so often he just said, yeah. You know. But the point I'm making, you see, is this man, he just went on and on and on about Aston Villa. And so I realised he must have been an Aston Villa fan. he didn't have an Aston Villa t-shirt on or anything, but I recognised he was an Aston Villa fan. Why? Because that was his conversation. You see, he was obviously in love with Aston Villa, and he just had to talk about Aston Villa to somebody who would listen, even if the fella only just said yeah every now and again, you know. Well, the thing about these believers, you see, is Paul recognised something in them. They love the Lord, and they love the gospel. He talks about how they had fellowship in the gospel, partnership with him in the ministry. In verse 5, he says, the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, from the day they believed. And then in verse 7, he talks about his own ministry, and he says they were partakers with him, in a sense, in it. Whether he was in chains or whether he was out defending the gospel or confirming the gospel, they were partakers in it with him. And you say to yourself, well, how could that? Because they were in Philippi and he's in Rome now, so how are they partakers with him? So, well, again, I don't know anything about football, me, but so it might sound as though I do this, but think about, especially Liverpool fans, Jamie. They say that Liverpool fans are the kind of best audience in the world for any football team. And the thing about it is this, you see, that the fans, they're not playing on the field. The paid footballers are playing the game, but because they are there and supporting and shouting and singing "Walk On," you know, and all the rest of it, and some of them, it must cost them a fortune to travel to Europe and to go to every game and to buy a season ticket. Must cost them a fortune, but they're there. So in a sense, they are with it. They're in it with them, aren't they? They're not actually playing the game. They're not on the field. But they're in it with them. Do you get what I mean? And so I think when Paul says about the gospel, you are partners with me, partakers with me in this ministry, they weren't actually doing it. He was doing it, but he knew they were with him. He knew they had an interest in what was going on. They knew that. And in fact, the second half of this chapter, he goes on to talk about, you know, how the ministry is going, even where he is in house arrest in Rome, you see. So they have this interest and this love for Christ and the gospel of grace because they've shared in its blessings and benefits themselves, and they want others to know Christ too. And isn't that a hallmark of any real believer, that first and foremost you love Christ? No, whatever else there is, you love Christ. And you just think to yourself, I hear people at work blaspheme the name of Christ. And I think to myself, you might think I'm wrong in this, but, you know, every time somebody blasphemes, I don't tell them off, you know. Because if I were doing that, I would spend literally all day telling the same people off every, you know, 10 seconds sometimes. It goes on all day long. But I'm thinking to myself, but if you knew Jesus, if you really knew who he was, if you knew something of the love of Christ, you wouldn't use his name like that. You see, I know him and I love him, and I want us to know him too. That's why we do the opener. It's not because we like the sound of our own voice. Can't stand the sound of my voice. I don't know. I feel sorry for you people and others who listen to it on the website. I think to myself, man, I've tried once or twice listening to it, and I think, no way. I can't stand the sound of my own voice. But it's not about that. We want people to know the Lord because we've come to know him, and we know who he is, his greatness, his love that surpasses human knowledge. It really does. And this gospel of grace, it's just the most wonderful truth, the most wonderful message there is. Everybody should know, the old hymn says. I have such a wonderful Saviour that everybody should know. And we certainly want those who are nearest and dearest to us, our loved ones, we certainly want them to know the Lord. Yet it's true, friends, that living in a world like this one is, sometimes our thinking and our priorities, even as believers, can become a little skewed, you know. They can become a little skewed. We think this is important, and we think that is important, and we pay all our attention to this, you know, our job, our career, our house, our car, or whatever it is, you know, and all these things are important, and yet sometimes in our minds they can become all-consuming. And we think of our children, and we want them to have a good education. We want them to get good grades. We want them to be able to, you know, progress and get a good job and all that. We want that for our children. And all these are important. We want to have good holidays. We want to enjoy life. We want to do all those things. And all those things, you know, they're important. They're important to us naturally. But the trouble is, you see, if we're not careful, they can have the effect of dampening down in us that which surely ought to be, and is, if we're believers, of paramount interest and importance, and that is the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this gospel. Paul says in chapter 3, the song we've just sang is clearly based on this, and he says, knowing Christ and being found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. This is how Paul puts it. I'll read from verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, what he's saying is these other things of life, you know, compared with Christ, let's just say they're right down the list. They're down the bottom of the list, compared with the excellency of Christ. And Paul knew these people he was writing to, and he knew that they had it. They had the real faith. He knew that they were saved. Because he could see the love for Christ, he could see the love for the gospel, he could see their interest, and he felt their partnership and fellowship in the gospel. He could see the love that they had for Christ's people and the desire to see the gospel bear fruit to the glory of God. He could see all these things and he rejoiced. But realizing as he did how subtle the enemy is and how things can creep in and sort of have that effect of dampening down our first love, and understanding as he did how the other issues of life and the cares of this world can have the effect of crowding out the things of Christ, he prays for them. And this is what he prays in verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And we're going to be looking at that prayer next week, God willing. We're going to come back to that next week. Thing is, in Ephesians, there are recorded there two of the Apostle Paul's prayers. We read the one earlier from chapter 3, but there's also a prayer there in chapter 1. And again, what he's praying here is essentially the same things that he's praying for them there in Philippians, only in Ephesians it goes into a bit more detail. So in Ephesians chapter 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And put that together with what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, and what you realize is this: what he's praying for these believers is that they might know Christ more, that they might truly know who he is, that they might know something of the power of God that is working in them and towards them, that they might understand where Christ is, the position that he holds far above all principality and power and whatever else there is. He's high above them all. And the thing is this, you see, friends, it's as we take hold of him, it's as we look to him, and as we see him and embrace him more and more, that the things and the cares of this world find their rightful place down there somewhere. And we realise, we start to get things, see, into a proper perspective. There's a hymn we sometimes sing, and in the chorus it says this: turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I think that's true. You see, if you don't, what happens is your problems, your difficulties, the cares of this world, they rise up. And they're like weeds with tendrils that kind of wrap all around you, and they drag you down and down and down and down, and oh, everything's terrible. And you're overcome by all these things. But the believer shouldn't be there, you know. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where God has placed us. And the devil will tell you you're not. He'll tell you you're right down here, and he's going to drag you down further if he can. But you look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look to him, who God has raised up and seated in the highest place, and realise you are in him. That's where your focus should be. So when we say, you know, it's good for the believer to read the Bible every day, it is. But not because it's just a good habit to have, but because this is the Word of God. And this brings the knowledge of Christ to us. And the more we look to him, the more we'll rise above the situations of this world. Let's just pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal nature of this salvation that you've wrought for us. You so loved this world that you gave your one and only Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And Lord God, if everlasting and eternal mean anything, it's that they are it is eternal and everlasting. And Father God, we thank you for this. We thank you that it's not dependent upon us and our power to perform it, but it's dependent upon you and your power to perform it. Father God, I pray that each of us, Lord God, would from this derive comfort and encouragement and strength and joy, that Lord God, we might be a rejoicing people. Father, I pray that we might keep Christ in his rightful place within our hearts and minds and lives, that he might have the preeminent place. Otherwise, Father God, we realise the danger is that we're dragged down with the circumstances of this life. The enemy of our souls will make good sure that we are. So, Father, I pray for each of us. I pray that we'd fix our eyes upon him, turn our eyes upon Jesus, and look full in his wonderful face. Father, help us to do this. Lord God, continue, Lord God, to work within our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, who comes to reveal Jesus to us and remind us of the things that Jesus said. So help us to this end, that our lives might be lived for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.